that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, to have compassion on the ignorant, on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason thereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sin. And no man taketh his honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified himself not to be made high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As said also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying, tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard that he feared. Though you're a son, yet he learned the obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing your dough of hearing. For when the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracle of God, and are become such ye have need of milk and not strong drink. For everyone strong meat, for everyone that uses milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now, as we continue and we move on this morning in this particular scripture, we're moving on to verse 11 and following. Remember what the apostle here is doing. He is presenting to us that Christ, in comparison and contrast to the Old Testament and the Old Testament prophets and the Old Testament priests, to the Old Testament covenant, is the fulfillment, is greater and better, in the sense that he is the fulfillment. The reality has come. The Old Testament spoke in shadows, it spoke in promises, it spoke in types. But now the New Testament has come, in the fullness of time. We read in Paul's words in the book of Galatians, and what a blessed chapter that is, and what blessed verses those are in the fourth chapter of Galatians, when we read, in the fullness of time God gave his son, born of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that are under the law, that we might be identified as his son. And so we recognize what we see before the Gospels, what we see before the era of Christ's birth, was a time of preparation, a time that looked forward to the ends of the world, the ends of the world that have come upon us, the days of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that all that was given, as it was given slowly over the course of so many years by so many prophets and writers, as God spoke to them and through them, as he testified of those things yet to come. That period was necessary. That period was important. God was saving his people in the same manner that he saves his people at all times by his grace through Christ. Christ had not been given, but in the mind and decree of God and the will of God, Christ was slain before the foundation of the world. And God graciously worked in the heart of those who preceded Christ, as they were able by faith to grasp hold of the promise and believe the word of God and trust not in themselves, but trust in him who would be provided, the great anointed one. But it was a necessary time. It was a time of preparation to speak and to remind us within the New Testament period of the worth and the value of the ministry of Christ, both in his words and in his actions, in his life and in his death, both that which was important and that which was necessary in his vicarious and his representative nature, in that he represented us before the Father in life and in death, and even today as he intercedes in heaven. So these things that are spoken already in the book of Hebrews, and those things that are going to be spoken after, are not incidental, they're not unimportant, but they're very important for us to have a better understanding of what we have been and what we have become through the ministry of God, through the person and work of Christ as our prophet, priest, and king, particularly in his priestly ministry. And all through those years, from the giving of that first understanding and revelation back in the Garden of Eden of the importance of blood sacrifice because of sin, the Lord was teaching us the nature of man's sin and the importance of a provision being made for the forgiveness of sin that man couldn't accomplish by his own death, and certainly not the death of all the animals that were slain within the sacrificial system year after year, year after year, year after year, year after year, through the tabernacle and later through the temple, through Aaron and through the priesthood that God has established in the manner and the means he has established. All would come to an end, and all did come to an end, but they came to a right end and a right conclusion through the Lord Jesus Christ. But not in the order of Aaron, but in a higher order, in a greater order, the order of Melchizedek. So when we look at these things, again, they're not here just for a quick read. They're not here presented for just general information, but they're presented for a reason. And the apostle has much more to say about Melchizedek and the nature of his ministry and the nature of Christ's ministry. These things are heavenly. These things are what we would certainly say mystery. They're mystery in the sense they don't belong to man and they're not known of man or by man. They have to be revealed by God through his Spirit. And so he tells us in verse 10, and he's quoted, and we've looked at that, of course, a couple times before, these Old Testament scriptures, particularly from the Psalms, Psalm 2 and then Psalm 110, as Christ is spoken of coming after the order of Melchizedek. Now, fresh from that, you would think, and by spiritual logic, you would think that the apostle would go on to speak of those things as he ends in verse 10, but he takes a breather, he takes a breath. He says, call of God, meaning Christ, is called of God, ordained of God, appointed by God, anointed by God. He is the divine Messiah. Of course, we recognize Messiah means that, anointed. Anointed of God, chosen of God, appointed, ordained, set aside. The ministry of Christ was not his own ministry that he took it upon himself, but it was given to him of the Father from all eternity, though he willingly entered into it and took it upon himself to enter into human flesh to represent both God and man. Now he says, I have many more things to say. Notice verse 11, of whom we have many things to say. Hard things, they're spiritual things, things that we couldn't grasp otherwise than they've been revealed. and compared and contrasted and drawn out from the Old Testament scripture. And just as this morning I read in your hearing from the book of Acts in that 13th chapter, and we're reminded again and quite a bit in the book of Acts as the whoever is speaking, whether it's Peter or Paul or whether it's just the Holy Spirit speaking in Luke by Luke, whoever is speaking reminds us and quotes from the Old Testament verses that we of ourselves would be hard-pressed to understand. But the Holy Spirit gives us in the New Testament its proper interpretation. And we see them as we're enlightened by the ministry of Christ. And so it is with these great things we read in the Old Testament, apart from the ministry of the Spirit of God, the Spirit of enlightenment, the Holy Spirit, and apart from the revelation and the fulfillment of that, the reality of it in the New Testament of Christ, we would not come to the full appreciation to what the Old Testament and many of these promises and verses that we have read and are familiar with mean until we see it in the light of Him who is the yea and amen of the promises of God. But all of a sudden, the apostle stops. Now he will take up, and he does take up the same thing later on. He goes on, but he doesn't do it to the end of chapter 6, and really chapter 7, verse 1, when he says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God," and goes on to explain Melchizedek is the meaning of his life and his person and relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ and the ministry of God. But he says here, and it's a word of, it's not a good word in the sense that it wasn't probably the word that the readers of this epistle or that even we want to hear, because it's a sharp word of not only exhortation, it's really a sharp rebuke. It's very direct. It's an admonishment. It's not mincing or mixing words. He's saying to them, you ought to be teachers. You ought to have progressed to the place that as believers in your witness and testimony, you're able to give a good word to others. A number of the words that we find in Peter's epistle when he prays that the Lord God might be sanctified in our hearts and that we might be ready, at all times ready, to give an answer to those who ask us with meekness and fear of the hope that lies within us. We ought to be able to testify to what we believe and what the Scripture teaches us in an adequate and a forthright manner, and not just the ABC. For here is a rebuke. He said, "You should have passed the ABC. You're still dealing with the elementary parts of the alphabet, and yet you should have gone on in maturity and been able to deal and are ready to deal with these higher things. You become sluggish." See verse 11 and 12. "For whom we have many things to say that are hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing." You become dull. You become lazy. They become sluggish. And that's true many times of those who are converted. They begin with great joy and with great anticipation of the things that they have heard, and they seem to make leaps of progress in the study of the Word of God, but then they become complacent. They become childish and childlike, not in the sense of their faith becoming childlike receiving that which they heard, but childish in the things that they go back into. No progress. There's a lack of growth. They're still in primary class. They're in elementary school. They remain on the first principles and become very dull. And it's time they have a reproof. It's time they are rebuked. And you know, that's part of what the Scripture, that's what the Holy Spirit has done and is doing in the life of believers. We're all familiar with that passage of Scripture, that classic passage of Scripture that speaks to us of the inspiration of Scripture. All Scripture is God breathed out from 2 Timothy chapter 3. It's an elementary, certainly, Scripture to us. And again, many times those Scriptures are the most familiar. We miss some of the things that were taught there. Now, Paul gives that verse to Timothy, and Timothy, who obviously has known the Lord since a child, and the Scriptures were used by the Lord through his mother and his grandmother and through his home, opening up to him the words of faith, the words of life. And so he commends him that you continue in those things I wish thou hast learned and has been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which were able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ. And then the classic verse 16 and 17 of 2 Timothy chapter 3. All Scripture is given, God breathed out, and is profitable for doctrine. You recognize doctrine is nothing more than the word of teaching for truth. But then it goes on to speak about reproof for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Many times the believer is ready to hear a word of instruction, to advance in doctrine, and they certainly love to be instructed in the works of righteousness and the ways of righteousness, but they're not too happy to be reproved. But that's exactly what takes place to us, even in the work of the Holy Spirit in effectual calling and in our regeneration through the Word of God and the use of the Word of God. One of the things the Lord Jesus Christ said concerning the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the book of John, in the 16th chapter of the book of John, when Jesus was telling of him who would come, when it was expedient for them that he go to heaven, so the Holy Spirit would come, another like unto him, that paraclete who had come alongside of and who is God, that in the ministry of the Spirit. And remember, when we speak about the Scriptures are the work of the Spirit. When we talk about the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we speak about not only that the Scriptures are the Word of Christ, but we speak about the agency of the Spirit. Now, holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit. They were guided, they were directed, that the words that they spoke were the words of God, the words given to them by the Holy Spirit. So much of the ministry, when we speak about the ministry of the Spirit, should be focused upon the Word itself. The Spirit is at work in us. The Spirit began a work in us. Well, part of the Spirit's work, we read in the words of Christ in verse 8 of chapter 16 of John, when he has come, remember he's called the Spirit of Truth, he speaks the truth, he speaks of the truth, and when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment, of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and ye see me no more, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. I've yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. But now be it when he, the Spirit of truth, is come. And so we recognize when Christ ascended into heaven, and we that's why we have the epistles. The epistles, the words of Paul and Peter and James and John in the book of Revelation. Here is the Spirit of truth, that here is God himself, the Spirit of Christ, speaking to another, speaking further things they needed to know, but at the moment they weren't capable of receiving all of those. And one of the things the Spirit would do, and he has done that, and he is doing that in the ministry of effectual calling, in the ministry of regeneration. When the Word of God comes to us, it comes through the work of the Spirit, not only as we read and it's preached, and as the Spirit is at work in our heart, it condemns us because we learn that we are sinners and there's no hope of salvation apart from the glorious news of the work of Christ. So even in the work of salvation, in the work of God's calling his people unto himself, there's always that word of rebuke, that word of reproof, that word that of condemnation, that word that exposes us to before God of what we really are: bankrupt, poor of spirit, with nothing in our hands to bring, nothing to come but to cry out for God's mercy. So we never ought to turn aside from the work of the Spirit in connection with the Word of God as a reproof thing. But it comes to the people of God, as it comes in every day to the people of God, not just to leave them rebuked or reproved. The Word has come to some in rebuke and reproof, but it has ended there in God's work and in God's determination. The Word of God, God spoke his word to Cain. And when we study the life of Cain, certainly we recognize that he understood and that he was sorry to hear the word that came to him. But the word ended, or the Spirit's word ended to him, as the Word of God's work ended to him. That sorrow was not a godly sorrow that brought him to true repentance and faith, that brought correction. Certainly Judas. Judas was sorrowful for the actions that he had done, and he was reproved. His conscience and the truth reproved him. But and he was sorrowful to the point he was desperate, but in desperation he did not look and rest and find help and hope and salvation in Christ, because the word had brought. But the word within the heart of the believer, the word in the heart of the elect, the word in the heart of the church, is to bring not only reproof, but it brings correction. It brings us the remedy before we are instructed in the ways of righteousness and truth. So this sharp word is a right word. It's a right word that Paul had to speak, that the apostle had to speak, and he had to speak of it very clearly and forthrightly to those who would hear it. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 20, again we say the apostle speaking of those who are childish or childlike He says, don't be childish and childlike in our understanding of divine things and doctrinal things, and also the application of that doctrine in practice. He calls them child, and it's not a word of commendation. He says, brethren, be not children in understanding. Some sense, you know, we have the context speaks. Peter speaks as says his newborn babes desire to the sincere milk of the word. They're crazy, little baby, you know, that's all they want to do. eat, like eating again, and more, they need that nerve. As Christians, we need to crave, but that shouldn't stop, you know, after we're converted. That should continue. We crave more to hear the truth, to receive the truth, to advance in the truth. But in this particular passage, in Hebrews, it uses milk and meat in an entirely different way. He's using milk as elementary. He says, for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need of one to teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not a strong drink. In this case, the milk, the pablum is not good. He says you should have moved on. You need to get your teeth around these things and to be warned and to be provided for, to be mature, because you're going to face difficulties and days to come, and we need to be stable. We need to be, so he tells us here in Corinthians, let's not be childish. Don't be childish anymore, but rather go on in the things of the Lord. Let me read that verse again. Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be children, but in understanding be men. Stand as men, act as men, know the truth, stand upon the word of truth, know it in and out, and be ready to defend it. Quit ye like men, and not act as children when it comes. The same idea is presented, of course, in that marvelous fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians, where we learn, of course, many things, and the Lord is telling us that he has given to, verse 7, that he's given to every one of us within the church of Christ the grace or the virtue according to the measure of the gift of Christ. All the gifts, the understanding, the abilities we have are given to us by the Lord, and he gives according as he has determined, to whom he has determined. And then, of course, it presents so beautifully the structure and the ministry of the church, and the reason why he's given the church, the structure of the church, the house of God. It's for the benefit of the believers. In verse 12, you know, the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and now the pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying, the building up of the body of Christ, we all come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect or a mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The goal before us is held out as Christ. The standard is Christ. And we're ever to be moving on and growing in the grace of God and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, in order that, of course, verse 14, that we henceforth be no more what? Children. Children, we all have been children. Sometimes people forget that, or our children forget we've been children. And we have children, we know children, and we know how they're like. And you run from one thing to another. they move from fad to fad. Their attention span, they're in one thing and then they drop to another thing. You know, they're all over the place. They're all over the place. They can get you tired after a while from one place to another. But we're not to be childish or like children, not being stable, because we're going to be inundated. The church was inundated. We have the epistles that speak of it so often, whether it's Paul or Peter, who warns us about the false teachers, like there were false prophets. They're going to come with false doctrine, very slight and sly and subtle, just as Satan came to Eve and put doubt in her mind. There are so many, there's so many things that are taking place within the context of the church, within our own day, that's so subtle, that uses even in the terminology of Scripture, but gives the Scripture different meaning. Very subtle to get the saints, to capture them, to turn them aside from the truth. And we know the experience that the saints have had, and how many times they were exhorted and warned, and others were condemned because of being false teachers in that way. Do we all come to the unity of faith, that we henceforth no more be children tossed to and fro? The illustrative nature of the words that are being used are tremendous. And carried about by every wind of doctrine, or false doctrine, the idea is, or by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking, of course, the truth. We need to be sanctified in the truth and by the truth. And that idea of sanctification is an ongoing ministry and a work within us, that we would grow up. It's growth, growing up. He's calling on us to have the ability of discernment. Don't be children, he says. Don't be sluggish. Don't be immature. Just don't say, well, I've advanced far enough, and rest on your laurels, because there are things yet to come. For everyone that uses milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe, but strong meat belongeth to them that are full age. When I read this passage, I also think of the passage of Scripture in the book of Philippians, which is one of the great prayers. If you were studying the prayers of the Apostle, particularly the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, we certainly could study this one of his prayers. We know it's a prayer because he tells us it's a prayer. In chapter 1, verse 8, he says, "For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray." This is one of his prayers. This is his concern. This is one of his desires, not only for the Philippian believer, but in the inspiration and ongoing ministry of the Word of God for all the believers. This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more. We're always speaking. The Bible's always speaking about the love of God. And certainly people want to always talk about the love of God in the church. Well, he instructs us of the nature of love, the true love, and biblical love, in the way that love, as it's first and foremost directed to God, is to be used, that we use it in maturity. I pray that your love may abound, and it would, this word abound is the word for bubbling up. If we think of a spring of water in the desert, as it continues to bubble up and bubble up and bubble up and overflow. And that's the phrase that's used here. This I pray, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and all judgment. And knowledge. One of the things that the liberals or the neo-orthodox or all these religious men of days gone by and in our own day want to tell us about faith, that faith is based on anything, it's just a leap in the dark and it's meaningless, and they divorce faith from the intellect and from the mind and from history and from the truth and from knowledge. Faith, you have to have faith in someone. You have to have faith, of course, the object of our faith is God and the Lord Jesus Christ as he has revealed himself in the scripture. That implies knowledge. That's the whole idea. Again, and we've looked at that certainly many times in the book of Romans, chapter 10, when Paul tells us he who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how is he going to call upon the name of the Lord if he's never heard? And so he has to hear, and how is he going to hear unless someone tells him, and how is somebody going to tell him unless he be sent? It's a very beautiful passage that tells us and unfolds the various elements and the manner and the means that God has ordained for the salvation of his people. But that implies knowledge. You can't just remain ignorant, Christian. You can't just remain in the ABCs. You have to go on, for salvation itself is defined. Salvation itself is defined, as we have seen many times, even in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in the 17th chapter of the book of John, is portrayed as the knowledge of the truth, the knowledge of the holy, the knowledge of the true and the living God as he has made himself known through the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the knowledge of the Word of God. So that's why we define, part of the definition of faith is always a reminder that we receive the Word of Christ. You can't believe in Christ unless you receive the Word of Christ. You can't deny the Word of Christ and believe and have true and saving faith. So we have to receive, we do receive, all these great doctrines come to play. In knowledge, but we're to grow. We're to advance in the knowledge of Melchizedek and his relation to Christ and what he did for us as babes. So we advance in knowledge and, of course, in the judgment, the exercise of that knowledge. He's speaking of the advancement that these believers should have made and that all believers should make in spiritual discernment. That's what it's about, spiritual discernment. It's one of the things, I believe, in our own day that's so lacking generally within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can go in, we don't have any more local Christian bookstore, but we used to, and you could go in at any time and 99.9% of the things that were on the shelves, except of course for the Bibles themselves, were fluff. Were fluff. I don't care if they were selling them for 10 cents. They wouldn't have been worth 10 cents to buy. And I know that because I was in that ministry for a while. Nothing. Saying nothing, doing nothing, believing nothing, and generating millions upon millions upon millions of dollars, but without any benefit whatever in the life and the Christian sanctification maturity of the believer. It'd be better off if they had no books, say the Bible. But I'm a great believer in commentaries, worthy commentaries and worthy books, and I have a whole couple rooms filled with books. but they're all to make it advance to give us a helpful understanding, an insight of what the scriptures would tell us, that we would grow in, our love will grow in knowledge and discernment. Commenting on this Bible passage, A.W. Pink referred to love as a river, the love that we ought to have to God, rooted in His Word and commandments, and directed to Christ, and then as it comes to our fellow believers. He says it's a great river, and on either side of this river are the two banks, and the one bank is knowledge and the other bank is discernment of that knowledge and judgment of that knowledge. What do the banks do? They guide. They keep the river, the water, in check, flowing in the direction that it should go. And then it goes on so beautifully in this prayer. In that knowledge as it grows, in that discernment, that righteous judgment, that we may approve things that are excellent, and that ye may be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and the praise of God. These Hebrew Christians were young in the faith, and they needed to advance, so when the days would come of persecution and opposition, when the days would come from false doctrine, when the days would come of trial and affliction, whether in body or mind or soul, they would be steadfast in the faith. And they would see within their lives those blessed fruits of the Spirit being manifest to the glory of God, and they would be remain right on, steadfast, moving ahead. Christianity, the Christian life, as presented to us, whether it's a battle or certainly as a great race, does not present to us the fact that when we run the race, we stop and then we go backwards. We're not to advance backwards, advance from the enemy in retreat. No, we are ever onward, continuing, keep on keeping on in the advancement of the Christian faith. Don't be childlike. What a rebuke. Then he goes on, and we'll go on, Lord willing, when we get to it. Very difficult passage to some, but when we understand the Scripture and take Scripture to interpret Scripture, the next chapter is unfolded to us as we look at the first principles, and then we look at the rest of what the Lord warns and instructs us of concerning the pearls and the difficulties that will be experienced by the Christian warrior and the subject of Christ's kingdom. Let us pray.